We're taking a side trip from our study in 1 Peter. I had planned one thing, but after some feedback on the sermons the last 2 weeks, I think it'd be helpful to the congregation if I dealt with the subject of responding to failure in a biblical manner. The directives that Peter gives in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, are much higher than most Christians even ever contemplate. And so when you go over them, you start recognizing your failure, or at least you should. If you don't, then humble yourself, go talk to your spouse, and your spouse will let you know the truth. We fail. We don't live up to the standards God has actually given to us. If you do have that talk, remember Proverbs 27, 6, which is faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, and Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4, 15 to speak the truth in love. That will all make a little more sense as we go through this. Now, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 gives very specific direction to wives and husbands according to the role that each has in marriage. And what Peter writes is really only, though, an application in a specific area of general of things he's already said in chapters 1 and 2 and general commands of Scripture. So this applies to all of us, married or not. Your identity in Christ needs to be lived out in practical ways in every single area of your life. Jesus commands us to love one another. We just sang a song. They'll know we are Christians by our love. That comes directly from what Jesus said. If we love one another as Jesus loved us, then people will know that we are followers of his. In fact, Jesus even tells us in Matthew 5:44, we're to even love our enemies. That's quite a standard, isn't it? Because Christians live for a higher purpose and can trust God to work in us to fulfill that purpose, then we can live out in practical application things like the humility that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Paul then goes on to point to Jesus Christ as the example of that humility, leaving heaven, becoming a man, dying for our sins. That's the kind of humility we're supposed to have. Marriage gives a very specific opportunity to put those very things into practice. But they are to be part of our everyday life for all Christians in all relationships. So we have a perfect standard that we're not going to meet, but one that we are to strive for. Now, the sermon on wives, the sermon on husbands, was not meant to discourage. It wasn't meant to admonish and point to this higher purpose that God has given you. But you're going to need Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you and sanctifies you to live according to that. Now, in saying that, I also recognize that in the last 2 weeks, I can hit a certain point and there can be an emotional response. And the emotional response ends up as your ears are there on your head, but they're no longer working because your mind is fixed on something else. Your emotions are leading you someplace. Or your mind just becomes preoccupied, even though you hear what is said and you agree with what is said, is your mind still occupied with something else? Now, emotional responses may be more common among women, but I assure you, men also have emotional responses, though often triggered by different emotions in the women. I think you've noticed that. So this morning I want to talk to you about failure, forgiveness, restoration, and victory. God does not want your failures to turn into defeats. We're not defeated by any means. He wants our failures to be lessons that increase our understanding of his directions for life that then result in a change that you will become more godly. That's the purpose. Proverbs 24:16 really becomes a theme verse for this whole message. The righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked man stumbles in calamity. Now, this is an obvious point, but I need to emphasize it. You are human. And because you're human, you can expect to fail, and you can expect to fail throughout your life, and you can expect to fail in every area of your life for a wide variety of reasons. That's not meant to discourage you. It is meant to make sure you fully understand and are aware of reality. The reason for your failure is simple. You are not God. Okay? The only being that can do everything they say and never fail is God. We do not have any of his infinite attributes. So we cannot say like he does in Isaiah 46:11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Only he can do that. Now, I'll talk about our sin nature in a minute, but even if you did not have any problem with sin, it would still be a fact of life that you will fail. Why? Again, you do not possess any of God's infinite attributes. In fact, you do not even possess sufficient knowledge and wisdom, power, or ability for all the things you would desire. The wisdom literature of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes all point out man's lack of knowledge and wisdom on all sorts of issues. In fact, a major part of Job's rebuke by God in Job 38 through 41 is that Job did not know. He was lacking in knowledge. Now, it's good to acquire knowledge and seek to apply it. That's wisdom. But we need to know, excuse me, from Proverbs 1:7-9:10, that those things begin with the fear of the Lord. Man's current effort to become like God through the acquisition of metadata has the foolish premise that enough knowledge is going to enable man to accomplish anything he desires. In some conversations lately, there's been a lot of talk about artificial intelligence, known as AI. And it's based in application of metadata, and it's being pushed that this is going to be the solution to man's problems. We're going to amass all this knowledge and be able to then apply it and solve our problems. Well, I'm sure there's going to be some good applications of AI, but it has a very fatal flaw to it. And like Wikipedia, it has the same flaw. It's only as good as the algorithms of the biased programmers and the data that's allowed into it by the gatekeepers. AI gives the illusion of being verified truth, and that makes it dangerous because we yield to something we think is true, but it's simply leading you down the primrose path that goes to destruction. The bias is, in fact, factual as well as philosophical because it becomes restricted to what the supposed experts think. And if we've learned anything from the COVID stuff of the last couple years, it should be very wary of experts. The acclaimed experts were wrong because their focus was too narrow and their pride would not allow challenges to what they already decided was true. And they were wrong. Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Tragically, that's affected a lot of people. It shouldn't have. My dad usually referred to such people as educated fools. Quite an astute observation from a man who's a jack of all trades. Now, knowledge is not enough even when there's wisdom to apply it because you still have to have the ability to do it. A man often lacks sufficient power and ability to keep even well-intentioned promises, because you can't control other people and you can't control all your circumstances. How many legitimate reasons have you experienced personally for missing an appointment? Legitimate reasons. Something happened, you couldn't make it. Or someone was supposed to meet you and they couldn't make it. Have you ever had a financial shortage that kept you from getting what you desired? Or worse, you couldn't pay the bill? Ever have to leave a project unfinished because you had to wait until someone stronger or taller or had the right equipment could do it for you? You see, the reality check is this. You are not faster than a speeding bullet. You are not more powerful than a locomotive. And no, you cannot leap over tall buildings in a single bound. You're human. Expect to fail. Now, failure only gets worse when we add sin into the equation. Sin is that inherited and fatal spiritual moral flaw passed down from Adam to every human. It is so bad that even the righteous deeds of a man are like filthy garments before our holy Creator. Pride, selfishness, fear, they pervert man's motives so that even right actions are done for wrong reasons. That is why a relationship that began with mutual attraction ends up with mutual revulsion. Like a tick looking for a dog, the tick is seeking some source of nourishment to sustain life. And the initial attraction is that each is thinking they have found in the other this source of nourishment. And as long as the tick can suck the dog's blood and the tick is satisfied and the dog, maybe irritated, isn't greatly harmed. The problem is eventually the dog runs out of blood. The tick is now unsatisfied, or worse yet, they discover there's two ticks and no dog. If God's love had not been extended to us and extended to us his mercy and grace, there would be no hope. And I do mean that in the broadest sense. Genesis 6:5 already describes what mankind is like without God's intervention. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Yeah, it's bad now, but it's nothing like that. The thoughts of his hearts were only evil continually. When enough sinners follow the downward spiral into depravity described in Romans 1, it will take society with it. That's what we've been seeing happen in our own nation. However, God's love has been demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who became a man, lived a sinless life, then voluntarily died as the payment for that sin, so that man can be redeemed, forgiven, and adopted to God's family. And God always has a remnant that is going to follow him and serve as models for what he wants for the rest of mankind. And that includes how to properly deal with failure before God and in relationship with other people. He has given us what we need. We are to be the models for everybody else. Now, the first step in overcoming failure is dealing with the sin problem through repentance. That is, you change your mind, which changes your direction. You turn away from it, and you turn from it to believe God and place your trust in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that not only brings God's forgiveness, but it also means you begin a transformation to become like Christ. God is going to do that in you. He's promised to do that in you. And it's going to be done as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will think differently. The things that used to attract you will not attract you anymore. The things that used to tempt you are going to be disgusting to you. He will change how you perceive everything. You begin to look at life from God's perspective instead of just your own. And so selfishness begins to yield to selflessness. Habits of sin are replaced by new habits of righteousness. A life of consumerism lived for the present starts to yield to a life of generosity that has eternity in view. A failure, though still something serious, is no longer devastating. As it is so for much of the world, they fail and they want to give up. Failure should be stepping stones of learning, leading to lives marked by increasing righteousness in action and attitude. I'll expand on this in some practical ways at the end of the sermon. First, I want to make sure you at least have an understanding of forgiveness and restoration, which are the other stepping stones to victory. Now, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, as a Christian matures, walks in greater righteousness, then the divergence in the manner of life just becomes greater and greater and greater. In fact, you can look back at your own life and recognize what you are now from what you were before you're Christian, and it's very different, right? There's a divergence away from sin to righteousness. But there's something more fundamental in the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian's response to failure is different than that of the non-Christian. And that's failure, whether it's due to sin or an inability. It separates us. Look over at 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 5 through 10. The apostle writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So the Christian has been cleansed by Jesus' atoning sacrifice and therefore has fellowship with God and walks in the light, a reference to righteousness. The non-Christian remains in darkness and, in fact, according to what Jesus says in John 3, 19, and 20, has an aversion to the light, because it would expose those deeds of sin. Non-Christians will try to find some excuse for their sin, claiming it to be something else, and in doing so, they deceive themselves. That's verse 8. That's why so many sinful vices have been relabeled by psychologists to be some sort of disease. And if you have a disease, then, well, you're not responsible for it, are you? And so we have alcoholism and so many other addictive behaviors that have been relabeled as disease. Thank you. I guess I better take the hint. The unregenerate may also strive to redefine the sin as something else that is not sinful, as stated in verse 10. And when that happens, they're calling God a liar. Examples of that include the many sexual perversions that are being reclassified, defended, and promoted within the realm of normality. However, as I put on the church sign this week, redefining a word does not change reality, does it? A pig remains a pig, even if you call it a cat, and it's still going to go to the mud hole, isn't it? A Christian's response accepts both definitions, both the definition God has given to sin and the personal responsibility that goes with it. And therefore, verse 9, the Christian confesses his sin. He agrees with God. God, you're right, I'm wrong. I agree with what you say about it. God, you are good, you're righteous, you're just in all that you've commanded. And so as a Christian, I will admit that failure to obey God. Result, God stays true to his own character. He fulfills what he has promised. He is faithful and righteous. And so he keeps his promise to forgive and to cleanse those who place their trust in him. Now keep in mind that sins against God often include sins against other people as well. And so we also need to be humble and we confess our sins to them as well. James 5:16 commands us to confess our sins to one another. And the passage there actually ties that to prayer and healing. So the Christian learns then to accept responsibility for sins, also learns to accept responsibility for failures toward other people, whether due to ignorance or inability, in the same way. Now, there are many things at which we will fail, even though our intentions were good and we did not violate any of God's commands. Common examples of that would include accidents that happen despite every effort you made to be careful, misunderstanding of instructions or an agreement or what the other person desired, outside interference prevented what you intended to do, the personal inability to actually carry out what was intended. Whatever the cause of the failure, the other person was harmed in some way, tangible or intangible, and so there needs to be admission of a failed. And that's probably going to include a simple explanation about what happened, but one that does not give a blame-shifting excuse or justification. We simply shoulder our own responsibilities. So confession of sin and or admission of failure is the first step. The second step is to ask for forgiveness. Now, in our society, we usually substitute for forgiveness the words, "I'm sorry." Not always said that way. Because the manner in which it's said, "I'm sorry," doesn't match the supposed sentiment within the words, does it? In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, Paul warns about the worldly sorrow that produces regret versus the godly sorrow that produces repentance. You're sorry you got caught. You're not sorry for the harm you caused to the other person. Saying "I'm sorry," even if a true expression of your sentiment, is actually only a statement about you, isn't it? If it is a true declaration of the emotion that you actually are sorry, then there's also going to be a sorrow for the harm that you've done to the other person and a quest to restore the relationship. In Luke 19, 8 through 10, it's interesting what Jesus notes about Zacchaeus. He actually did have a great sorrow over his sin, and it resulted in not just sorrow over his sin, but restitution. He wanted to try and make right, and so he had said if he had defrauded anyone, he would pay them back fourfold. And Jesus said this is a sign that salvation had come to him. Now, because holiness before God and proper relationships are both important to us as Christians, then we seek forgiveness when we've wronged somebody else and grant forgiveness to those who've wronged us. And that's why there's all these passages deal with admonition. We correct someone. Even church discipline is all about that. It's important that we seek out to get things right with a brother, whether they have sinned against you, you have sinned against them, or you just notice they're stumbling in sin. That's part of what love is, isn't it? I want the relationships to be right. I want those around me to also be walking with the Lord in righteousness and glorifying him. We don't neglect to bring about harmony in a relationship by saying the other person's responsible for taking action. We do everything we can. In fact, Romans 12:8 is direct on this. It says, if possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men, right? Hebrews 12:14 adds, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without knowing we'll see the Lord. So it's incumbent upon us to take action ourselves, regardless of the other person. That also means your attitude towards others has to be one of forgiveness. Jesus points that out in Matthew 18, 21 through 35 in response to Peter's question. Lord, how many times should we give? Seven? He goes, 70 times seven, and then gives this great story of what it means to forgive. With a warning of what happens if you don't forgive is you're not going to be forgiven. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 describes a proper attitude and response that we as Christians are to have toward others. Listen carefully as I read it. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, how did the Lord forgive us? What did he do in order for that to happen? Did we chase him down? Did we seek him out to ask? No, he is the one that took the action. He left heaven to become a man, live a sinless life, and then voluntarily took the price of our sin on himself at Calvary, didn't he? He initiated all of that. And furthermore, he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's the one that initiates convicting you of sin so you will turn. He is the one that quickens your spirit, makes you alive to be able to receive what he's telling you and understand it, so you will repent. In other words, he paid the price and sought you out in order to forgive you. Paul just said we need to do the same thing. We have to be willing to pay the cost of the damage done, whether tangible or intangible, and then we have to go make the offer, even when we're the ones sinned against. But in saying that, you have to keep in mind there's a transaction that's occurring. The other person may not be willing to forgive you if you've wronged them. The other person may not be willing to accept your forgiveness if they have wronged you. There is a transaction. Let me give you a quick illustration of this. Many decades ago, when I was working for the County of Los Angeles, one of the women in our office got into financial trouble. And I offered her a $700 loan. Now, I know that doesn't sound like much now, but that was 13 days of pay for me back then. It was a lot of money. Now, she offered me three items as collateral for the loan. I eventually received one, and it was broken. After about 4 months, it became very obvious there's no way she's ever going to be able to pay me back. So I went and talked to her. I said, look, you know, it's obvious. She had developed cancer, and she started missing work because of that. That was part of the problem to begin with. And I said, I forgive the loan. You don't owe me a thing. So there's the offer. I'm willing to pay the price. She wouldn't accept it. She kept promising she'd pay me back. I'll pay you back. She refused the offer, and she never was able to make even one payment. Then she started avoiding me at work because she felt guilty. She wouldn't accept the forgiveness, so she simply remained in her guilt. Now, I was fine because I'd forgiven it. It didn't bother me at all. That continued until she could no longer work because of her cancer treatments. And it's a shame. She walked away feeling guilty, and she never needed to. Forgiveness is part of pursuing peace with others, and you do all that you can with that goal in mind. As much as it depends upon you, you pursue it. But unless forgiveness is both given and received, there remains a rift that prevents the harmony that is part of the peace that should be developing. And that's the tragedy of it. So what is true for most of humanity concerning God, he's paid the price, he's given the offer, they won't accept it. And so they remain in their guilt, and they hide from God instead of seeking him out. Don't be that way yourself. And don't be that way with other people. So forgiveness is critical, but it must be kept in mind that forgiveness is not the end goal. It is a means to what we're really after. The actual goal is a restoration of the relationship. Jesus did not die at Calvary to purchase you a fire insurance policy. Okay? His atoning sacrifice is the redemption price for man's sin, so that we can be justified before God, forgiven of that sin, the purpose being reconciliation with God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 21 describes it in exactly those terms. Escape from hell is only a benefit of being reconciled with God. Paul points out that God, quote, reconciled us to himself through Christ. How? By making, quote, him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteous of God in him. And that righteousness is critical because without it, you cannot go before the Lord. He is too pure to behold it, and he is a consuming fire. Habakkuk tells us that as well as Hebrews 12. It is through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, which has reconciled us to God, so we are able to enter boldly into his presence. Welcome there, as Hebrews 4, 16 and 10, 19 both tell us. That's how I can go to God, and I can go with confidence. He's reconciled me to himself. I've utterly failed him, but he's still forgiven me and reconciled me to himself, and so I am welcome in his presence. The guilt is gone because he's already forgiven me. Now, the same is actually true in your relationships with other people. Forgiveness is the means by which reconciliation and restoration take place. Without forgiveness and reconciliation, there remains this rift in the relationship. It will keep you from developing the trust and therefore the harmony that should be there. The two may be able to tolerate each other. They may even enjoy each other in certain areas. But without that issue being dealt with, there becomes a caution. There's a lack of trust. Boundaries are put up in those areas where harm has been done. And then as the years progress, the lack of trust starts creeping into other areas. More boundaries are put up. Even more distance develops between the two. And so once a close friendship becomes distant or even estranged, a married couple may claim that they drifted apart. No, they didn't. The reality is they stopped doing what is needed to keep the relationship vital and strong and growing, which includes forgiveness and reconciliation, both over the big and the little things are just part of life. Reconciliation brings back harmony into the relationship, and then restoration returns that one who's failed back into the place that they were prior to the failure. Even better, it returns them to the place they should be before God, because that's the higher standard. And so, yes, this will usually include issues of trust, responsibility, and involvement. There's a very good example of this in John 21. Jesus restores Peter to ministry. John 21, last chapter of the gospel. Now, you recall that after Jesus was arrested, that Peter denied him three times. Now, the third time included him cursing and swearing that he did not know the man. It was then that a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered what Jesus had warned him. This was going to happen. The text tells us he went out weeping bitterly. It was only hours earlier that Peter had boasted to Jesus that though all fall away, I will never fall away. And now he had utterly failed the Lord. After Jesus' resurrection, Peter was no different than the other disciples, except John. He was the only one who believed before he saw the physically resurrected Christ. Peter finally sees Christ, he believes, but he's still kind of wondering, okay, of what use am I now? Look at what I've done. Look at how I have failed the Lord. Jesus sent Peter and the other disciples up to Galilee. That's the first part of John 21. And they were to wait. Well, they waited a while, and Peter decided, I'm going fishing. Well, that's more than just I'm going to pass the time while I'm waiting. That's his old employment. That's his old job. I'm going back to what I used to do. The other guys joined him. I think you might know the story. They fished all night and caught nothing. Frustrating. And remember, these are professionals. Okay? Well, in the morning, as the sun's rising, Jesus comes walking up on the shore near where they're fishing, and he calls to them and tells them, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Okay, well, they did, and they caught a huge amount of fish, and Peter recognizes it's the Lord, and so he jumps in the water, he swims to shore, it's about 100 yards, and to be with Jesus. Jesus feeds them breakfast, and then after breakfast, Jesus takes Peter aside to ask him a series of questions and then restore him. This is John 21, verses 15 through 19. Now, your translations are going to translate agapao and phileo, as both of them, as love. I'm going to translate agapao as love and phileo as fond affection, so you will see the strength of what is actually going on here and see the distinguishing between the words. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's referring to his way of life, the fishing, what he used to do. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have fond affection for you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have fond affection for you. He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you have fond affection for me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have fond affection for me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have fond affection for you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now the series of questions that Jesus gives to Peter brings out Peter's sense of failure. His denial of Jesus was proof he did not love Jesus in the sense of agapao, a sacrificial love. The best he knew he could affirm was phileo, a fond affection for Jesus. And so when Jesus questioned even that, what could Peter do except appeal to Jesus' omniscience? But I want you to take note here that after each question, Jesus makes a statement. Each statement is a restoration of Peter to go back and take up his responsibilities in serving the Lord. "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." He then concludes with the prophecy that would probably scare us out of our socks, but was a comfort to him. "You have denied me in the past. It's not going to happen again. You're going to stay faithful. You're going to die as a martyr." He's going to be crucified. Jesus then said, "Follow me." That's the same thing that Jesus had called to Peter when he first became a disciple, right? "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Peter, you're going back to the job I have for you. It's not fishing. You're fishing for men. You're going to serve me. Now, whatever failures you've had in life, none of them are as serious as Peter's denials of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 10:33, Jesus gave this warning, "But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." That's pretty scary, isn't it? And yet, here we find Jesus is restoring Peter. Why? Why didn't he say, "Okay, Peter, you blew it. I deny you now"? It's because God's desire is for you, for me, for mankind, is salvation and restoration, not condemnation. 2 Peter 3:9 makes that clear. God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And that is why he provided Jesus Christ as the means of redemption, forgiveness, resulting in adoption to God's family for all who believe. The question is, do you believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? I already pointed out from 1 John 1:8-10 that Christians are going to stumble and sin. It's just going to be a rally of our lives. We're going to fail. We're going to stumble. We are going to do things that are contrary to what God says, both in things that we will do that he said don't do and not do the things he said to do. But the difference between the Christian and non-Christian is we confess those things. We agree, "God, you're right, I'm wrong." Because we want our relationship with God to be in harmony, in unity, without any impediment at all times. Non-Christian can care less because they don't have a relationship with God. When we are dealing with other people, it's because we value the relationship, we strive to get it right with them. Even the purpose of church discipline in Matthew 18:15-17 is restoration. We don't have, church cops looking around to see where you failed and then write you a ticket or something. We don't shoot our wounded. We heal them and restore them. And hopefully they come back even stronger because they should. The only ones that are ever disfellowed are those that simply refuse to repent and follow the Lord. And even then, the desire is still for repentance and restoration. That's still our longing. Hope is still our prayer. I still hope it's the action we take whenever we happen to run into them someplace, begging them to be reconciled with God and us. So if Jesus could forgive and reconcile Peter to himself and restore him to useful ministry, then he can do the same for you, regardless of any sin you've ever committed and regardless of any failure you've ever had. That is the heart of God. He's a God of restoration. And what is true in your relationship with God is to be reflected in your relationship with other people. So as Christians, we are to both forgive and be forgiving in our relationships with other folks. We're to strive for reconciliation and restoration. That's the example Jesus has given to us and that we're to follow, and that brings glory to God. Now, while Christians will not have ultimate victory over sin and failure until we're either die and go be with the Lord, or I'm still kind of holding out as, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. Okay, I'm ready. You ready? I don't need to finish the sermon, Lord. You can come right now, okay? I'm good with that. I hope you're good with that, too. If you're not, you need to see me afterward because you need to know Christ, all right? I'm not going to have ultimate victory until then, but in the present time, as I repeat this pattern of forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, then I am moving toward what God wants. I am moving toward victory. Why? Because that is the goal of the Christian life. We become more like Jesus as the days go by. It may be three steps forward and two steps back at time, but the overall direction is what? Forward. We are being conformed in the image of Christ. Our relationship with God should continue to deepen. Our relationship with other believers should be increasingly marked by the love that Jesus has called us to, the love that reflects Him. Our usefulness in the kingdom of God is to be increasing. All of that is going to be true as your understanding of God and all that He has done for you increases, and you then apply your identity in Christ to the situations you have in life. That's daily living. And that's why I've stressed that so much in our sermons in 1 Peter. Do you know who you are in Christ Jesus? Is that coming out in how you're living? 1 Peter 1 and 2 teach that if you are a disciple of Jesus, a true Christian, then you are chosen by God, you're sanctified by the Spirit, you are cleansed by Jesus. You've been born again by God's mercy, you've been redeemed by Christ's blood. You are a living stone being built into a priesthood, a holy nation, or into a spiritual house because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Therefore, you are an alien and stranger in this world and a slave of Christ. That's who you are. That's your identity. How is that affecting your life? How much of it do you really understand? How much is demonstrated in how you treat other people? You see, God has given you the purpose and goals for your life. That is what to be pursuing and not get caught up in the worldly ideas of what success is. The world's ideas of success are a failure. Because at the end, they're going to give an account to God and they take nothing of this world with them. There's no fame for them in heaven. That's gone. Fame doesn't last anyways. The material goods are left behind, and as Ecclesiastes says, who knows, you will leave it to a fool. Probably will. They'll spend it foolishly. Whatever it is, you amass a kingdom, someone else gets the kingdom. You finally got the pinnacle of power. You're the president of the company. Congratulations. You're retired. Out you go. You achieved whatever it is. But is any of that important? Because indeed, this life is short, will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Now, there are many examples in Scripture of these principles being played out in the lives of people. Joseph was greatly wronged, wasn't he, by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then as slave, rising to the pinnacle of what he could be as a slave, and then lied about by the master's wife, thrown into jail. Sitting in jail and forgotten by the one who was supposed to bring his case before Pharaoh. A lot of he could be bitter about, right? And yet he wasn't. He had a trust in God that regardless of what was going on, God still had a plan for it, even if he didn't know what it was. After Joseph had become second in the kingdom, and his brothers had come down to get food because there was a famine in the land in Israel, he secretly tests his brothers to see if they recognize their own sinfulness. And then he is the one that sought them out to restore the family. He did it all. When his brothers, after their father died, came to him, now fearing, dad's dead, now he'll take his revenge, they came pleading for their lives, seeking his forgiveness. And he readily gave it to him, saying this. It's Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. He's not holding back. I know this is what you meant. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, and God overrode it. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted and spoke to them kindly. David and King Saul are a contrast to each other, aren't they? Saul had worldly sorrow when it was pointed out what he had done that was wrong, directly against the commands given to him. There was never any genuine repentance, and so Saul remained unforgiven, and because of that, he lost both his dynasty, if you're English, it's dynasty, and his kingdom. He lost it. David demonstrated that he did have a heart for God, and his sins in some ways were much more serious. And yet, when he was confronted about them, his response was repentance. He admitted his sin, and he sought God and his forgiveness. And because of that, the Lord forgave him, restored him, and blessed him. They're both sinners, different response to the sin. God has commanded us to be holy as he is holy, and yet he also knows our weakness, doesn't he? And so he does not look for in us for perfection, but direction. Which way are you going? Because you're not going to have perfection until eternity. Have you entered in through the narrow gate and walk in the narrow way leading to life? God is the one that gives the Holy Spirit to guide and empower you along the way, and Jesus ensures that the end of the journey is going to be with him. Do not demand from others more than what God is asking from you. If you're looking for perfection in the other person, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And then look in the mirror, because you're not going to have it there either. But what direction are you going? The two questions really that need to be applied here is, what direction is each person going, and how can God use me and to help that other person on their way? Isn't that the purpose of the church body anyways? We work together with all of our gifts intermingled with each other, that all of us mature in Christ, that we then are able to present even to the world a great witness for him. That is to be your quest in every relationship, but even more so in marriage. And that's Peter's point in chapters 3, verses 1 through 7, which I talked about the last 2 weeks. The husband and wife have specific God-given roles within marriage designed to reflect Christ and the church. That's Ephesians 5:32. And for that to strengthen the bonds between the couple as each looks out for the best interest of the other person. So, wife, how are you seeking to win your husband to greater godliness? Are your own attitudes and behaviors towards him godly ones? How much do you care about his soul? Do not let his sin, his failures, become foolish excuses for you to treat him in like manner. Live out the reality of your identity in Christ in your role as a godly wife. And so God has called you to be submissive, chaste, and respectful with a gentle and quiet spirit. To be less than that means you still have a lot of work to do, don't you? So instead of just looking at him and he's failing, look at yourself. Are you doing what God wants? Do not be discouraged by the failure. Take that as, okay, here's an area I can work on and improve. In fact, I'm going to go ask him if he'll help me with it. Okay, that's actually to be true in all your relationships. Don't demand perfection from them. They're just as human as you. Help them and ask them to help you. You'll both grow together in that way. Strive to be at peace, reconcile as much as it depends on you. Seek to restore what sin, yours or his, has broken or lost. Husband, those same truths apply to you in your own role, which includes you being the head of the relationship. That means it's your responsibility for what happens within it. You need to be the one who's leading and developing it. You're to make your wife your life study so you will know and understand her, which then enables you to be better at guiding, providing, and protecting her, even from her own weaknesses. You're to show her respect and honor her, both in private and public. You failed at that? Okay, be a man. Admit it. I failed. I haven't treated you the way I should be, but I want to. And with God's help and your patience, I'm going to strive for it. That's what we're to do as men. We keep pressing on. Don't fall into the worldly thing of whereas, okay, I failed, I give up. What's the proverb we talked about? The godly man falls seven times and rises. And so we get up. We keep going. And God blesses it for us. Don't be defeated by sin or failure. You overcome them both for forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. That is the path of increasing victory. Sometimes I get the impression that people think that Diane and I are somehow perfect and have a perfect relationship. I made allusions and said before when we first married, it was difficult. I said the other day, I had to learn how to hug a porcupine. That's a reality, but it's not a disparaging remark against Diane. She will admit she had some quills out. She was hurt and didn't want to get hurt again. And so whose responsibility was it? It was mine. And I failed a lot. She can tell you I failed a lot, but we kept at it. And even after we're almost 36 years, 40 years that we've known each other, we keep working at it. And it takes work. You have to set aside the time. You have to make it a priority. So what's true in our relationship as a man and wife is also true in the other relationships we have. And let's face it, because we're limited, we're not going to be able to keep all the relationships to the same level we'd like. We send out over 100 Christmas cards. Just trying to at least keep a little bit is like, hey, we're still alive. Are you still alive? And we send out a long prayer or a long letter just to explain, hey, here's what's going on in our lives, and we really hope they'll send us back something because we'd like to keep up the relationship. But guess what? I'm human. I have an inability because I only have 24 hours in a day. And I'm glad it's only 24 because if I had 48, I'd be even farther behind, right? So would you. I can't accomplish everything I'd like to accomplish, but I keep striving. And here's the difference it makes. So when we go to places and we're able to see some friends, it's like that we pick up right where we left off. Because they know the relationship's still important to us. That's the mindset you want to have in all your relationships. Can God use me to help that other person to understand God better, to bring a non-Christian to Christ, and to encourage a Christian in their walk with Christ? Will I allow them into my life that they can do the same for me? Never, never, never let failure, whether it is sin or inability, keep you from striving forward. Write out Proverbs 24:16 and post it in big letters on your refrigerator. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in calamity. You keep rising. That is the path. Where we've failed, we seek forgiveness, we ask for forgiveness. We seek to reconcile, we seek to restore, we seek to have victory. And every victory is another one that pushes you closer to your actual goal in the life at this time. I'm more like Christ today than I was yesterday.